chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll actually go back to chapter 52 from verse 13 through 15 and then on through chapter 53. 12 verses here in this particular chapter this morning. And I think that you'll be encouraged and blessed by the text that we'll be studying today. This certainly is a chapter that is a mountain peak as far as prophecy is concerned whenever we look at it in light of the person of Jesus Christ. Good morning. We're studying Isaiah 53 this morning. Let's look back to verse 13 of 52 and read on through chapter 53. It said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not, he opened not his mouth, and is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, certainly we see a tremendous chapter that is before us this morning to study. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, I want to read a passage that will help us to fully appreciate Isaiah 53 and to give us some insight into it as we look into it. In this 8th chapter, the evangelist Philip has been directed of the Lord to go down to Gaza, to the desert, and to join himself to a chariot. And as he joins himself to that particular chariot, verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I accept? Some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now we have to understand that from that New Testament passage that Isaiah was speaking specifically of only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, the eunuch asked, whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself and or some other man? And Philip, at liberty and under inspiration, certainly took the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Isaiah is not speaking of himself. He has no reference here to himself, but he is speaking of the servant, and in particular the servant of the Jehovah. And he is making reference back to the fact of the cry for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. And certainly the arm of the Lord will be revealed in this particular passage, the strong arm of the Lord, as he speaks of his servant. In chapter 52, and we touched on this, dealt with it last week, but I will again make reference to this because it is associated with chapter 53, that the servant of Jehovah ultimately will be exalted and extolled and be very high. In other words, there is coming a place and a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will certainly be given that name that is above every name, an exalted place, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be then that reign, of course, of righteousness here on the earth that is involved in the time of the kingdom and the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ while here on earth, or here on earth. And the Bible does tell us that involved in this exaltation, there's going to be an abasement. There has to be a bringing down. And so his visage was marred more than any man. I'll say with all honesty this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered much and is worthy of all that he will ever be given and any praise that will ever be offered to his precious name. He went through something that involved such heinousness that it is almost beyond our description this morning what our Savior suffered. And certainly he then, as it is said in verse 15, will sprinkle many nations. I just make reference to this. The idea of this sprinkling is a sprinkling for atonement. In other words, this is a buying back, and he is sprinkling many nations today. It's always a precious thing to hear of the work of God and see the work of God among others as well as ourselves. And the Lord is sprinkling. His atonement is adequate and sufficient for the needs of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And there is no national boundary nor distinction that would say you can't preach here this message. And so we present to you the servant of Jehovah this morning. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we will see some things about him. First of all, we'll notice that there is a question of faith, whether anybody is believing the report. He said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, certainly that question still needs to be asked today and answered. Is there anybody that's believing the report? Well, thank God there are. There are those who will believe the report. And they will certainly embrace this one. But from a national standpoint, we understand, first of all, that Israel did reject this one who came as the servant of Jehovah. He came unto his own received him not. Their final cry before his crucifixion was, "We have no king but Caesar. We'll not have this man to rule over us." And so, in that particular time frame, they did not believe, but thank God that there are men who were still faithful to preach the word, and I'm thankful that I was enabled to believe it when I heard it and embrace the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. But whom hath believed, or whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up, as the Bible said here, before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In the realm of the flesh, men will always reject Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not going to be such that we're going to go out and look, and if we'd been alive here on the earth when our Lord was alive on the earth, just from a physical standpoint. Now, if you ask me, do I believe that whether Jesus Christ was a perfect specimen of man, I say he probably was. I think that he certainly would have been a muscular man. He worked with the carpenter's tools. He worked in that trade, and he was not a man that was given to a life of ease. And so he very well may have been a man man's man as far as his physical stature is concerned, but in the realm of the spiritual, there is not anything that we can see with just the natural eye that's going to attract us to Jesus Christ more than another. So in that sense, we would not just look at him in the physical and say, this is the one that I want to follow. Now, we might admire him from that standpoint. There are men that do admire Jesus Christ that never believed on him. I can give you two out of history that spoke publicly of this. Napoleon was one. He studied the life of Jesus Christ. He was attracted to this person. But when he was asked about it, he said that he studied the life of Jesus Christ so that he might know how to lead men, because Jesus Christ was a great leader of men. In other words, that can appeal to a man. But it did not appeal to his heart that he was the Savior, the one who was so marred more than any man, for his sake and in faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another is Gandhi. He studied the life of Jesus Christ because he was intrigued with his abilities and power to draw men to him. But he did not ever believe on him to the saving of his soul. And so we would say to you this morning, certainly as it is said here, that there's not anything in the physical realm that's going to just cause us all of a sudden to say, this is the one. Now, he did perform miracles that would attract us and certain things of that nature, but just from a physical standpoint. But he did grow up. You'll notice in this particular passage, beginning even back in chapter 52, that this is a person. This is not a creed. This is not an institution, but this is a person. The personal pronoun he is used, and so we're dealing with a person here, and he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. Some believe that this is a prediction and prophecy of the virgin birth. I personally think it is. It is inconceivable in the mind of man that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. So he does grow up as a root out of a dry ground. That which is beyond nature and, for lack of a better term, abnormal. We see in this one that will grow up and will serve the Lord as this servant of Jehovah will serve him. I would remind you that this is a ground that we never want to move from, and a place and a position that we never want to give up, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And the involvement of that, of course, is his deity. He is God in flesh. But he will grow up before him as a tender plant. I present to you the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did take upon himself humanity. And it's hard to explain. There's a term that's used. I don't particularly like the term, but I don't know of a better one, and that is the God-man, indicating that there is blended into one unique person, two distinct natures, that which is divine and that which is human. And we have then this one who took upon himself in part our likeness and grew up before him as a tender plant. It is said of our Lord what we do have of him as far as his early years, his teenage years, that he grew in stature and favor before God and with God and with men. And so he did grow up. And he is presented. Then we notice in verse 3, of course, he is despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah said we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, we did not look to him, and they did not look to him in that first advent when he came. There were certain ones that became followers of the Lord. By and large, nationally speaking, Israel would have nothing to do with him, and he was a man that was despised and rejected of men. He knew what it was to be rejected. Came on his own received him not. Most of us today, the one thing that brings a certain measure of fear to us is rejection. And certainly we can appreciate what our Lord went through. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think certainly that he experienced the experiences of humanity, that he might be the servant of Jehovah that could so tenderly deal with the affairs of men and deal with our hearts and in our lives this morning. And he, of course, then was a man that could honestly say, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was a man that moved about with certain deprivation as he was here on earth. He certainly was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And they said, of course, the prophet of Isaiah said, we hid our faces, as it were, our faces from him. But then we notice the reason why he would suffer as he did, what he would go through. In verse 4 on through verse 6, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In contrast, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me look at this in a somewhat inverted order. First of all, I would remind you that certainly there is none good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. If we have ever harbored this in our hearts, that we have that spark of goodness in us, and it can be fanned into life, abandon it right now. All we like sheep have gone astray. Interesting to study the sheep a little bit. A sheep just absolutely cannot find its way home. They have no homing instinct. The dog finds a way home. Now and then a cat finds a way home. Even an old cow come back, find a way back to the barn. But sheep have to be sought and found because they go astray. It's the nature of them. They're very vulnerable, but they're very dense. It said there's not anything dumber than a dumb sheep. Well, that's pretty well pictures us, does it not? But all we like sheep have gone astray. So we can abandon any idea of self-righteousness this morning. The Savior, the servant of Jehovah that we're studying this morning, was going through what he went through, not for himself, but for us. Fix that in our minds today. And as we read this chapter and we study this chapter, I trust that you make it very personal to yourself. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that sounds brutal at first glance, does it not? For one that is absolutely innocent to stand and take that which is deserving of the guilty, and I say that's the truth. But I'm ever so thankful that he did take my place. That my iniquity was laid upon him, and he took what I deserved and went through it all that I might live this morning. So we see that it was not, again, for himself, but it was for the sake of others. The wounding, the bruising, was not for himself. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, the Bible said we were healed. I want to mention these stripes of healing this morning. Let me say that it is not taught in the Word of God that healing is in the atonement. There are those that will advocate that and say that God has absolutely promised physical healing in the atonement. I present to you that that is not promised. There are many benefits that accrue to us because of the atonement. And I think one of those is many times the physical healing that we enjoy. But it is a benefit that has accrued, not a promise in the atonement. There is a particular doctrinal position today that holds that position that if a Christian is sick, then they're out in disfavor with God because he promised healing. And that's just not so. I've known some folks that love the Lord intensely and fervently, and yet they suffered much. Their lives were lives that were filled with pain and a lot of things that looked very hard, and they suffered much, and yet they remained faithful to the Lord that loved them. So we're not talking about something now, and to me it's a shame to reduce that which our Lord did on the cross to just the realm of the physical. Let me say that when we look at it in the true light of where we stand, the truth of the matter is that as we walk this pilgrim's way, and I know it affects us for the time, but 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years and 100 once in a while, that's not long in light of eternity. As we look at it in the light of eternity, the soul healing, by his stripes we're healed. That sin scar, that sin wound, if you please, certainly is that healing that we're seeing here in this particular chapter. It goes far beyond the realm of the physical. It goes into that area where Whether or not we stand in the presence of God, perfected in love, by His stripes we are healed. And the healing that He's making reference to here is the healing of the soul that has been severed from its maker. There was a tragedy in the Garden of Eden and a fall that is presented, and it has affected every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born ever since. And there's healing for us today in the stripes of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He stands in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for His own. Remember the thief that was repentant, turning to his fellow thief, and he said, "We are in this condition, dying indeed justly. This man has done nothing amiss." Well, why was he dying then? Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Every stripe he received in the judgment hall of Pilate was that which was rightfully ours, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By every stripe he received, every blow that was laid upon him, we were then brought to that place of peace and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And we see that this servant of Jehovah that we're looking into this morning is not suffering for himself. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And tragically, we did not esteem him as we ought to. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We saw the suffering. But what does it do for us? Does it bring us to faith? Again, we might pose the question, who hath believed our report? What does the story of the cross mean to you this morning? It means something to me. I tell you what, as I read the truth of the crucifixion, the mockery, the trial, what seems to be grave injustices, I understand that that was all perpetrated because of our soul's need this morning. And I appreciate it from the depths of my soul, and I trust that you do too, that you are moved by the very fact that he's not dying for himself, but he's dying for sinners. In verse 7, 8 and 9, we'll see that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What does the Bible teach about our Savior? Whenever he was brought into the place of judgment before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and back before Pilate, the only time he ever responded was whenever the issue was raised whether or not he's the Son of God. Whenever they charged him and maligned him, he would just simply in silence go through it. He wouldn't open his mouth. He would not resist. I am persuaded that there was no resistance when they laid him on the tree and they nailed him to it. I am persuaded that whenever they drove the nails in his hands and through his feet, that he did not resist because he had given himself over unto death. The Bible teaches that he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. And he did not resist. He did not open his mouth. He did not try to build a case. Now, I would have argued the issue, and I would have fought just like you would have fought. Just the idea of crucifixion would be repulsive to me. I never cease to be amazed. Every year, you'll read about it in the paper. There's a fellow in the Philippines. Now, he's not repentant, but he's doing penance. And there is a difference between penance and repentance. Repentance is a godly sorrow that's wrought in our hearts that leads us to a turning in our life. Penance is trying to do something that will appease God. Well, this fellow, every year, he'll do penance. He'll have some of his friends to nail him to a cross. And I think at the last record that I had, and as far as the time frame, was about 3 minutes that he stayed on the cross. The anguish, the pain of it was that intense. And so he'll be nailed on the cross every year, do his penance. And they'll take him down when he cries out enough that he can't bear it any longer. Well, he opens his mouth, does he not? And you and I would have too. To have gone through what our Savior went through, we would have resisted, we would have fought. But all here he is yielded as the, if you please, the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In other words, he did not try to make a defense because he did not need to make a defense. He was doing what he was doing, as we would find out later, for his friends. Thank God he counted us friends and died in our place in our stead. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It was not intended. He did not intend to resist. But rather he intended to yield himself into the hands of these, even that would perpetrate his death. Whenever the crowd came with the sword and the staves and the sticks, like they were coming for a common criminal, met him at the gate of Gethsemane. He asked who they were looking for. They said, "We're looking for Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And they fell backward to the ground. Certainly demonstrated that they could not take him, but he had to yield himself to be taken. And after that scene, then he yielded himself to that angry mob. And he was taken then to Caiaphas and soon before Pilate. Before Herod and back before Pilate. And ultimately outside the city of Jerusalem to the hill of Calvary. And there nailed to a cross. And yet through it all, he did not resist. He did not try to make a defense. If he were asked if he was the Son of God, he said, "Thou sayest it. Lord, that's the truth." He did not deny it. And they asked him about a kingdom. And he said, "I have a kingdom. But it's not here in this world at this time. For if it were so, my servants would fight." But when he asked pertinent questions that related to his person, his being, as far as deity is concerned, he did not deny it. But otherwise, he would not answer their questions. They would rail on him, and they would pose the questions, but he would not resist. He would not answer or try to make a defense. And so we see then the person, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's suffering as he did. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of our people was he stricken. Will there be a story to be told in later years? Who will speak of his generation? Who will tell the story of Jesus Christ? Will it mean something to somebody who has believed our report this morning? Well, there have been folks down through the generations that have told of that generation, that have continued to tell the story. I cannot help but at this point make reference to one of those early preachers, not an apostle, but one that was saved under the ministry of an apostle, a fellow named Polycarp. Months ago now, I read his testimony, and I don't remember what service it was, but just in essence, he was soon to be burned at the stake. And they charged him that he'd have to deny the Savior. And he said, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me wrong. Why would I deny him now? Why would I deny him now? There was one that lived to tell of that generation when our Lord would die. There was one to speak of him and what he had done. One that did, but the question is posed. He's taken from prison, from judgment, and he was. You'd think Isaiah was present as he spoke of the scene. And yet it's some 700 years before it will occur. Now, he did not speak in vague terms like the charlatans do today. Can I take an aside and just say that these predictors and prognosticators that we have today, they'll shroud their prophecies in vague terms, and if something happens, then they'll present to you that, well, I foretold that. Isaiah does not present it in vague terms. He was taken from prison, from judgment. In other words, remember the scene? Pilate argued the case rather feebly, I think. But finally he yielded himself to the will of the mob and released Barabbas and condemned Jesus Christ to die at the cry of the crowd. Crucify him, crucify him. He was taken from that judgment to Calvary's brow. And there he suffered what Barabbas should have suffered. You talk about a contrast. And the truth of the matter is that Barabbas, I hope he appreciated it. I hope he understood it one day. That what was occurring was Jesus Christ literally died the death he ought to have died. And he lived the life that, of course, could only come through Jesus Christ. One that was absolutely guilty without question was set free when the one who was absolutely innocent without question was crucified. And so we see him here as he is taken from that place of prison and judgment, and he was cut off out of the land of the living. Is there somebody going to tell that story? Well, there will be. I plan to tell it until my dying day, and I trust that you will do the same this morning. But he have presented here one that is precious to us. And he, of course, was stricken for the transgression of my people. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. because he had done no violence, neither was in his seat in his mouth. Well, we do see the marvelous handiwork of God. We think about the ones who were crucified, and their bodies were not well tended. Now, by and large, in the United States of America, there is still a measure of respect for a dead body, and certainly there is a measure of dignity that is allowed folks in burial today. There are a lot of countries that's not so. In fact, John can tell you about over in India when he was there, and it's not any better today. That was back in the early 40s when John was in India. They sent the death wagons around every day, just loaded the bodies into them, took them out and put them in a dump heap somewhere. Well, the bodies of the ones who were crucified, the wicked that our Lord was identified in his death with, their bodies would have been abused. But we see the handiwork of God that because of his absolute innocence, God would not allow that. There was a fellow named Joseph that was saved by the grace of God. He was a rich man, a man capable in means. He had prepared his own grave, and I don't know if it's wrong to make some measure of preparation before we die, so that the family doesn't have to do that in a time of sorrow. So Joseph had a tomb hewn out of a rock, his own tomb. This man in boldness after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ went to the authorities, and to Pilate in particular, and to those in authority, and he begged the body of Jesus and gave it a measure of dignity in its in burial. So we see what Isaiah said comes to pass exactly as he said it would. He was identified with the wicked in his death, and his body would have suffered the same fate as those thieves' bodies would have suffered, except Joseph was there to plead his case and ask the body, and it was placed in a new tomb where never man had ever been laid. Now, Joseph, I don't know whether he did or not, could have used it later because our Lord didn't need it but for 3 days. So he would not be there long, but he was then identified with the rich in his death. He laid in the rich man's tomb. And I present to you that Isaiah was speaking with great detail and foresight to see that day and that time when our Lord would suffer. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, we often speak of the physical suffering on the cross. We understand, at least in a measure, that because some of us understand physical suffering. Most of us have had some measure of hurt somewhere in our lives, and we understand pain and the intensity of pain. But whenever our Lord died on the cross, there was an agony that is beyond that which we fully appreciate and comprehend. His soul became the offering for sin. There is that cry that is almost beyond explanation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's hard to fathom the depths of what that cry really meant. Somehow in that which is only comprehensible to God himself, there could be an abandonment of the Son by the Father. And the cry was made, why hast thou forsaken me? And the only answer that can ever be given from our vantage point is because he was suffering our death and dying in our place. Sin was laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the handiwork of God. On the day of Pentecost, remember, the Apostle Peter preached, and he did not minimize the responsibility of those who by wicked hands had taken and crucified the Lord. He said, you have taken him with your wicked hands, you crucified him. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Oh, when God saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. I'm appreciative of the work of the cross. Now, somehow, in my own mind, I think the hours of darkness there, this time of the shrouding where it was not witnessed, I think this is the time of that transaction between the Father and the Son that we don't enter into. We receive the benefit of it, but between the Father and Son, there was this agony of soul and what it really meant to be separated from God and what you and I would have suffered eternally. He entered into, and in that finite time, he suffered in infinitely that which was rightfully due us. And so the Father saw the travail of the soul of the Son, and he was satisfied. Now, if I might elaborate on that a moment, if God saw that offering and was satisfied, whatever possesses us to want to add anything to it? Why would I ever in my lifetime take water baptism and add it to that? Now, as precious as baptism is, why would I want to add that to the work of the cross and the agony over the soul of Jesus Christ and say this is necessary? Why would I take that which was absolutely perfect and acceptable to the Father and say I must add my works to it? Isaiah said again, all we like sheep have gone astray. What do I have to offer him as far as the flesh is concerned? Absolutely nothing. The best day in my flesh is still sin in the sight of God. The Bible said the plying of the wicked is sin in the sight of God. That even which is normal and right in a day's work is sin because it comes from a sinner. But when God saw the travail of the soul of his Son, he was satisfied and accepted that offering. He shall seal the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, I present to you a salvation that is absolutely perfect and complete. This suffering servant of Jehovah bore the iniquities of those of us who have been redeemed. He then, in verse 12, understand that there is a day that he will be known far wider than he is known today. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, in the transaction of our Savior, certainly he paid our sin debt and paid the price for us. But one day, even though he's rightfully there now as far as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this world will know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will receive that which is rightfully due him. He'll have his portion with the great. He'll be known as the greatest of the great, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, because he was submissive unto the will of the Father and died in our place, in our stead.